Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's how our passage starts off. It starts off with this question asked by the disciples to Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus. They've seen him do incredible things. They believe that he is the Messiah, the King. They believe he is the Son of God, and they believe that he is bringing in God's kingdom. And so they want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's safe to assume that this is a selfish question by the disciples. From what we know of them, we can say that chances are they don't want to know who the greatest is so that they can go and high-five that person and congratulate them. They are asking who is the greatest because they want to be the greatest. They are asking because they want to know how they can be the greatest. It's coming from a selfish place. It's coming from pride. And so Jesus begins his answer by calling a little child to them among the group. Imagine if I got little Joshy, you know, the cute one, not the big one. But little Joshy, sat him up here in front of all of you. That's like what Jesus does. And then he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you see what he's doing there? Do you see the way he has completely rebuked the disciples for the question they are asking? Because here they are, pridefully wanting to be the very best in God's kingdom. They want to be the best. And Jesus says, don't you get it? You are asking the wrong question. Because unless you change and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about little children. They don't care about being the best. They want attention sometimes. But they don't care about being the best. They don't care about conquering the world. They aren't focused on satisfying their pride. Again, think about little Joshy. Duncan might be able to tell me something different, but it seems like he's never focused on pride. He just wants to hug everyone. He just goes around telling everyone they're the best. I remember when I was very young, it was always my mum who would pick me up from preschool. But one day, I looked up when it was time to go, and it was my dad. And I was so excited. He knelt down, he opened up his arms wide, he was at the door, I was in the classroom, and I just beelined it straight for him. Right? I ran to him, he hugged me, it was awesome. I was so excited to see my dad. That was all I cared about. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it must be with you and with the Father in heaven. Jesus is saying that you must have a childlike, not childish, a childlike love for God that drives out pride, drives out competitiveness, selfishness, and just clings to the Father. Can we keep the passage and just start on the first section of the passage? On the screen. And so Jesus says, therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So whoever stops being in it for being the greatest, whoever stops asking this question, whoever stops trying to satisfy their pride and just clings to the Father, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's so much more we could say about what it looks like and what it means to have a childlike faith. But it seems like this is Jesus' main point here. And it is linked to dependence. We should be so dependent on the Father and so in love with the Father that it casts out pride. So how's your pride? Do you find yourself thinking about what you have to offer God? Do you find yourself wanting to be the leader, to be the one in the important role? Not because of how you can be a blessing to others, but because you want to satisfy your pride. It's a challenge for me. When I was in year 12, I led this Christian group with a few other people, and there was this guy who also led the group who was just way better than me at everything, right? He was a better speaker than me. He knew the Bible better than me. He was gentler and kinder than me. And I wasn't excited that he was on the team with us. I resented him. Right? That's what I did. What was Jesus teaching me during that time? He was teaching me, Andrew, if you don't become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe for you, your pride isn't about comparison. Maybe you're not trying to compare yourself to other people, but maybe your pride shows up whenever you realize you didn't do the best job of something. How badly does it hurt you when you fail or when you don't do that greater job? How badly does failure get you down? How badly and how personally do you take criticism? It's again a challenge for me. As I get up and I do a sermon and I might be feeling anxious about it, am I feeling anxious about it for the right reasons? Am I feeling anxious about it because I want to make sure I'm teaching the right thing and that I'm preaching faithfully and helping you to grow? Or am I anxious because I want to be able to have everyone think I did a really good job? Jesus says we must be like little children with a love and a dependence on God that drives out pride. But now, another quality of children that Jesus soon picks up on is that they are easily fooled and easily led astray. When I was very young, I thought my family had telekinetic powers. Does everyone know this? The scan feature on TVs? They probably don't have them anymore, but what would happen is you would press a button on the TV and it would scan through all the channels. It would flip through the channels periodically. And when I was young, my whole family, including my sister, had this trick. They described it to me as benevolent. They said they wanted my childhood to feel magical. They had this trick where they would press the button without me knowing, and then they would blink in time with the channel changing and say that they were doing it. And guess what? Because I was a little child, I believed them. And then I grew up and I eventually said to my parents, okay, it's time you tell me how this works. I'm 21 years old. I'm kidding. I figured it out. Children are easily fooled and easily led astray. Now, just this Friday at Compass Kids, we were having afternoon tea and one of the kids was grabbing all these grapes and chucking them on his plate. And I said to him, you know, grapes taste really, really good with tomato sauce. Complete bluff. And I can imagine that they probably don't. And I did not expect him to believe me, but he did. And so I watched in shock and horror as he picked up the tomato sauce with this big, like, believing smile, trusting smile on his face and drenched the grapes in tomato sauce. And I was like, no, don't, but he did. He tells me that it didn't actually taste that bad, but he was probably just trying to save his pride. Children are easily fooled. Children are easily led astray. And so Jesus, recognizing this, begins to shift the focus with verse 6, if we could go there. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It's incredibly strong words, isn't it? And Jesus is, again, to begin with, addressing the disciples' pride. He's saying, you're all worried about being the best among God's people. You should be worried about causing them to stumble. And in fact, to bicker over pride is to cause others to stumble. These are really strong words, some of the strongest on the lips of Jesus. But sometimes it's comforting to hear strong words. What do I mean by that? I mean that in the wake, for example, of Cardinal Pell being found guilty, and I don't want to make it specific to him because only God knows if he is guilty or not, but with child abuse at the forefront of our minds, by professed men of God no less, it should be a comfort to know how deeply God cares about his children. Now, abuse of any kind is more than just causing someone to stumble. It's abuse. But think of all the people who have stumbled in their faith or walked away from their faith in God because of what so-called people of God have done to them. That is causing to stumble. And that is, if I can say, the greatest tragedy. Not that men have... men of God have done evil things, though that is terrible, but that it has caused people to walk away from a God who loves them so much. That people have stumbled away from their faith. That is the tragedy. But here Jesus says that there is a judgment for the people that cause that. People don't get away with evil that causes others to stumble. People will be held responsible for causing others to stumble. It's okay to find that comforting. Remember, though, that it's not just literal children in view here. Look at what Jesus says. These little ones, those who believe in me. And he's calling us all to become children. So he's not talking about literal children. He's talking about believers, about fellow Christians. We are the little ones. And we are all easily led astray in our faith, not just children. And so Jesus is saying that there is a judgment for false prophets, for the televangelists who don't preach the gospel, who preach this self-centered TED talk, live your best life. Picture it. There's thousands of people in a packed out stadium waiting to hear God's word. The preacher comes out to thunderous applause. They're hanging on his every word. But he delivers this worldly, watered down, feel-good message which cannot save anyone. Jesus is saying there are consequences for those people who have so many believers under their care but choose to lead them astray with false or watered-down teaching. And again, it's okay to find that comforting. It's okay to find it comforting that Jesus cares about that and that there are consequences for that. But these words become less and less comforting for us when we recognize how at risk we ourselves are at causing others to stumble. When we teach a scripture lesson or give a talk or lead a Bible study where the words come out wrong or the message gets lost in translation or we've spoken falsely and later realize it. When we argue or bicker or cause problems with a fellow Christian and cause them to be bitter or angry, and so we lead them into sin. When we give bad advice that leads others into sin or to stumble. We all do it. We've all done it many, many times. We all cause each other to stumble. And Jesus even says in verse 10, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, fellow believers. For I tell you that their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." I'm not going to get into the angels thing. That's very interesting, and you can talk to me about it after. But Jesus' point here is that God's children always have his full concern, his full attention, his full care, his full love. The face of God is always paying attention to his children. So you better not despise them. So you better not cause them to stumble. And yet we do. We all have other Christians, other believers we find difficult, that we have problems with. We all cause each other to stumble. And so Jesus' words at this point become less comforting and more scary. And to make matters worse, as Jesus does, we ourselves stumble. Jesus directs us to the self in verse 8. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." God does not want you to stumble. And so you must rid yourself of anything that would cause you to. Get rid of your arm if that's what it takes. Get rid of your eye if that's what it takes. But is Jesus being literal here, or is he making a point? There's a debate on this. And how can we know? How can we know if he is being literal or making a point? Because there were people in the first few centuries who took it very literally. But my question is, well, when was the last time your foot caused you to sin? Right? When was the last time that you sinned and you thought, you know what, I can put that down to my foot. If I didn't have this foot, I wouldn't have done that. Or put it this way, what limb would you cut off to stop you from neglecting God? Or what would you cut out to stop you from losing your temper? Or what would you cut out to stop you from drinking too much? We know that it is not our limbs or our eyes that cause us to sin. It's our hearts. It's our sinful hearts, which Jesus has said earlier in Matthew's gospel. Ross preached on it earlier in the term. Jesus knows that it is our hearts that are the cause of our sin, and we can't just cut them out. So Jesus isn't being literal here then, but he is being serious. I mean, wouldn't you cut out an eye if it meant entering life? Meaning both entering eternal life, but entering life to the fullest. If that was what it took, wouldn't you do that? Jesus won't ask you to cut out your eye. You won't get to the gates of heaven and be told, cut out an eye and you can be let in. But he is telling you to cut out your sin. Would you do that? Or are you still holding on? John Owen, an English theologian, he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Are you taking your sin seriously? Are you trying to cut it out of your life? Because Jesus is saying it has no place in God's kingdom. It has no place among God's children. Jesus is telling us to get violent with our sin. Look at the language. Get violent with your sin. Cut it out. Gouge it out. If we want to enter eternal life and life to the full. And then look at the way, we'll jump there just briefly. Look at the way Jesus deals with sin in the church in verses 15 to 17. After the third warning, if they still don't listen, Jesus says, treat them like a pagan. It's similar to what Jesus says about becoming like little children. If you don't change, if you don't become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you do not battle with your sin, if you do not cut out your sin and change, if you don't repent, you're still a pagan. That's how the church should treat you. If you've been confronted with your sin many times and you still won't turn away. And so we are all left with a problem. Because Jesus has shown us the seriousness of sin and the grievous consequences for sin, and we've all sinned. We're all guilty of not always having a childlike love for God. We're all guilty of causing each other to stumble. And we all stumble. And we know that no matter how hard we try, we can't by ourselves cut out all our sin. Because it would take cutting out our hearts. We have a problem. And so Jesus tells a story. He tells the story of the parable of the wandering sheep. It's again, like everything in this passage, very well known. It's quite a simple story. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who did not wander off. And what is Jesus' point? His point is that in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And we are the little ones. And in the story, none of us are the 99. If you think you are, that's the pride talking again. We are all the one sheep. Because we've all stumbled. We've all caused others to stumble. We've all wandered from God. So we are all the one sheep. Yet if we believe in Jesus, then we are God's children. And he comes for us, like the man comes for the sheep. And he is not willing that any of us should perish. There's something really beautiful Jesus does. If we look at verse 10, when Jesus is warning the disciples not to despise fellow believers, he calls God his Father. He says, "My Father in heaven." Because he's trying to say that if you're still despising fellow believers, if you're still operating on pride, then you're not living like God is your Father. So he says, God is my Father. But when we come to verse 14, Jesus now, turning to comfort the disciples, says that in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And so he is warning us against pride, but in the end reminding us that if we believe, God is our Father, and we are his children. And he is not willing that any of us should perish. The Father keeps us from perishing in two ways. The first is by sending Jesus. We know where Jesus is headed to in this story. He's headed towards Jerusalem, where he will be welcomed, but ultimately betrayed, rejected, and crucified. We know that the Gospels end with the cross. They end with Jesus perishing. Why? Because he is taking the punishment we deserve. The judgment we all deserve, the one that Jesus has spoken about, the woe that he has proclaimed, that's what we deserve, but Jesus takes it if we believe in him. And if we believe in him, then we will not perish, because he perished for us, only to rise again 3 days later. Spoiler alert for Easter. There is nothing you can cut off or give up that will get you into the kingdom of heaven. Cutting off an arm would not be enough. Giving up an eye is not enough. That's what we see in the kids' spot. We can never pay back the way we have offended God. There is nothing we could do that, you know, Josh, as he played the character, could sell everything he had, and it would never be enough to pay back God. There is nothing we can cut off or cut out that can get us into the kingdom of God, that can provide us with forgiveness. The only thing is that Jesus had his life cut off, that he was cut off from God for us, that he gave up his life for us. That is the only thing that is enough. The only thing that is enough is Jesus giving up his life and you putting your trust in him. Jesus has given up his life. Have you put your trust in him? The second way the Father keeps us from perishing is by giving us his Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, then the Spirit of God lives in you. You can't beat sin on your own. We've established that. You can't become a better person through sheer willpower. You can't change your heart through sheer willpower. But God's Spirit is living in you and changing you. He doesn't always keep us from stumbling. But he always keeps our stumbling from being the end of the story. Because he is changing you. And he will continue to change you. Will you let him? Will you join God's Spirit in the fight, in the battle against your own sin? Jesus says in verse 3, right at the start, he says, "Unless you change, you will not enter the kingdom." And it's true, but it's not about you changing on your own. It's about you being changed by God's Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, then you have become a child of God. And now the Holy Spirit will enable you to live like a child of God and change you to become and to continue to live like a child of God. At Anchor, we've been thinking about the kingdom all term and how you enter it. And we've been seeing every week that all you have to do is repent and trust Jesus. Jesus gives some incredible warnings here, and he attacks our pride. He warns us against sin and its consequences. But he lands in the same place as always. With this parable, he lands at turning away from sin and trusting him. Trusting that God has come for you, like he has come for the sheep. If you don't trust him, then you have everything to fear. If you don't yet trust Jesus, you have everything from this passage to fear, because we are all guilty. You are guilty, as we all are, of all the things Jesus has spoken about here. Only you are without a Savior. Don't hear me saying that anyone in this room is more guilty than anyone else. We're all guilty. But only some of us have a Savior, only those that believe in Jesus. So if you haven't made a decision to trust Jesus yet, I invite you to do that. You have everything to fear from this passage. But that fear can be gone. You can walk out of that, you can walk out of this room today without fear. Because Jesus has died for you. And so if you do trust Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Our series, Traveling Light, Living Free. You can live free of fear. I say this more and more often, that I meet more and more people who are just so clearly Christian, God-loving, God-fearing people, but they have this fear. They have this insecurity that they're not saved, and it is so sad. And what I say every time is that I know that, you know, words are not going to change that. God's Spirit is going to change you. But please hear me, that you don't need to be afraid. If you believe in Jesus, you don't need to be afraid of God's judgment. You are a child of God. And Jesus promises here that God will not let you perish. And he says that your angels always see the face of your Father in heaven. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for everything Jesus has done. Thank you that if we believe in Jesus, we are welcomed into your family. Lord, we know that we aren't your children just because you created us. The dirt is your creation, but it is not your children. But Lord, we are your children. If we believe in Jesus, we are part of your family. Please help us to live like children of your family, with a love and dependence on you that casts out pride. Help us to battle with our sin. Help us to be violent against our sin, but knowing that you have forgiven us and that we're not changing on our own, but it is you by your Spirit that is changing us. Amen.